confession of faith, kind of obviously in the evening doing a little different. Well, I wanted to work from the Westminster Confession of Faith, so not the larger or shorter catechisms, but the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 1. You can find that on 924. So 8:1, and let us say this together. Let us confess this together, church. It please God. This is a beautiful reminder of Christ's mediatory work as prophet, priest, and king. What's so beautiful of that is that as we get into 2 Peter, is we see that he continues to reign. He continues to reign in his church, even as false teachers come from the outside and come into his church and seek to proclaim falsities. And yet he continues to reign on high. He is sovereign over that, and we must remember that the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. 2 Peter, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Peter. We camping out in chapter 2, so verses 1 through 22, that's what we'll be reading. And before we read that, let us seek God through prayer. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, we come before you praying that you would set aside our thoughts, our desires, our passions, and that we would submit ourselves to the Word of God as it is being read and preached. Lord, you have promised that your Word will not come back empty. And so, Lord, we plead that this word this evening from 2 Peter would penetrate our hearts and minds, and that it would transform us so that we may be made more and more into the image of your Son, that we may be made more and more into a new creation, praising and glorifying your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So 2 Peter, it's a long chapter, but we'll get through it. We'll be reading the entirety of 2 Peter 2. Here's the word of our Lord. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Here ends the reading of God's word. You know, there are many warning devices nowadays. We have smoke alarms, which alert us to the presence of carbon monoxide. We have alarms on our ovens that tell us that the ham is finished, and it will continue to tell us, or it'll continue to beep if we don't get it, warning us that there will be a burnt ham if we don't come soon. Newer cars even alert us as we swerve into other lanes, or if a car is present next to us. Some warnings are more detailed than others. If we hear the sirens go off, it can mean a tornado has touched down, but we are not told where, what direction, or even the magnitude of said tornado. While my family and I were in Florida, we experienced, or I should say we lived through, two hurricanes. And the warning device that we had was the local news. I remember watching the news intently and wanting to know all the details of the coming hurricane so that we would be prepared. The news was extremely detailed, and it continued to update, oftentimes even within the hour. It would continue to tell us the size or the magnitude of this hurricane. It would tell us the speed, and it would tell us the projected area of impact. And it would even tell us or update us as to evacuations that were to be had. These warning devices were put in place so that the populace would be informed and prepared for what is coming. But it was also meant to bring confidence. We can trust when our car beeps at danger or our smoke alarm beeps at the presence of carbon monoxide or even the weather channel when it alerts us of a coming hurricane. Yet far greater is the word of God. Our text from Peter is seeking this same thing, even greater though. Peter is warning the early church. Peter is warning us that there is danger lurking in the form of false teachers. And he loves the church so much that he seeks to inform them of these false teachers. He tells us their size, their speed, and the damage that is wrought by them. Peter is also desiring to bring confidence to the church that these false teachers will not take over. They will not bring the church to ruin. Peter is acting as that warning device to us today so that we will be equipped when false teachers arise in our midst. He warns us by proving what these false teachers are like and by proving that their end is imminent. These false teachers will not outrun the judgment that is coming for them. Therefore, we are to be on the lookout. We are to be on our posts, diligently watching. And we are to have confidence in the word of God and the teaching of the apostles. Excuse me. The first way Peter acts as a warning device is by informing us of the characteristics of false teachers. So the first point, character of false teachers. It is no accident that this section today from 2 is following the preceding section where he spoke of the importance of truth. Peter set before us last week that the truth of God's word and the truth of God's prophets and apostles, and yet here he's switching. Here he's moving to the opposite end of the spectrum. He is speaking to the early church concerning the false prophets and the false teachers who from verse 1 will arise among you. Peter is at the same time saying that false teachers will arise among you, but he's also saying, it at least seems to be at verse 10 and following, that these false teachers are already in their midst. So it's this, they will come and yet they're already here as well. Peter then breaks down the character of these false teachers by showing who they are and what they teach. Let us look first at who they are. Peter at once begins with this idea of submission. These false teachers reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject his authority. The end of verse 2 reads, even denying the master who bought them. And the end of verse 10, these false teachers are those who despise authority. At the top or at the peak of their character trait is their inability to submit to authority. Their inability to submit to the sovereign reign of the God of creation. I hope you know the beauty of book-by-book expositional teaching. For Lord willing, long into the future, we will not shy away from hard topics here at Bethel. Notice the words in verse 2, and I even brought to light again, they deny the master who bought them. What is going on? Why would he say such a thing? Bought them. When we think of bought, we think of ransom. We think of Jesus' blood paid for them. When we are reading challenging sections, we must allow the clearer sections of God's word to shed light on the more difficult sections. It's what we call the analogy of faith. Peter is not rejecting the idea of the perseverance of the saints. He is not rejecting the teaching that those who are united with Christ are actually capable of losing their salvation. I say this for a couple reasons. The word for bought or ransomed, it is used for ransomed, is used only a few times in this way in the New Testament. But it's actually never used with this word master. This is the only time it's used linked with this word master. He did not use, what's intriguing about this is he did not use the word for Lord or this idea of covenantal relationship. Rather, he uses this Greek word despotes, which is used to speak of someone who has legal control over persons. It was especially used for slaveholders or slave masters. The idea is that this master is the one who reigns over. He is the ruler of a household. Also, interesting thing that Peter left out, or perhaps not so interesting, very purposeful, Peter did not add bought with blood. There's no wording of the idea of blood. There's no hinting at the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Peter is not thinking. He does not have atonement in mind. Rather, there is a sense in which God is due all the praise and worship from all of his creation, for he is the one who is sovereign over all. Peter then describes the other character traits. Excuse me. One of these days we will kick this thing. He then goes on to describe the rest of these traits of these false teachers. And what's so intriguing, this is there's no surprise that all of these traits are basically the exact opposite of the qualifications for elder, for teacher, from Titus 1 and Timothy 3. In verse 10, these teachers are bold and willful, while God's teachers are to submit to his will. In verse 12, they are like animals who are dominated by their instincts and cravings, while God's leaders are to die to their desires. In verse 13, they revel in the love feasts of the church by feasting for themselves, while God's leaders are to feed the sheep. In verse 14, their eyes are full of adultery and insatiable for sin, while God's teachers are to be a husband of one wife who remains pure in that relationship and who is no longer ruled by sin. Verse 14 also states the hearts of these false teachers are trained in greed, while God's teachers are called to not be greedy. In verse 18, they are boastful. Well, even from the song that we just sang, God's teachers are to boast in the Lord alone. And as we spoke of before, they reject authority, while a teacher of God is not to be insubordinate. These are the exact opposite of the qualifications for elder. And while Peter has shown who they are and how they behave, he also shows that the way in which you can know them is through what they teach. In verse 2, they bring in destructive heresies. Rather than getting stuck on, it could easily get stuck on this idea that they bring in these secret heresies. It's not so much about secrecy. Rather, it is focused. It's interesting, there's language there. It's focused on this idea of bringing something from the outside. So it's not about the secretness of it, but it's rather what they are bringing in. They're bringing in something foreign. They are smugglers, right? They are smuggling in drugs into the church. While the gospel is to build up in love, this false teaching is destructive, tears it apart. Furthermore, in verse 2, many will follow their ways and it will cause the way of truth to be blasphemed. In verse 3, they exploit with false words, and in verse 17, they are waterless springs. I actually love the way a commentator sums this up. He states this: these teachers promise something refreshing, a revelation from God, and in actuality, they produce nothing. It's like going to a spring, thirsty, parched, and you get to that, you've looked at this spring, you've seen it from a long distance, and you get there, you put your hands in there, and it's just a mirage. There's nothing there. You know, this applies to us as well. The truth is, false teachers are enticing. They are alluring. They can attract great crowds and say what our itching ears want to hear. As I think of that, perhaps that's the very thing if you sit under the preached word of God and you are never bothered by what you hear, if you are never convicted by what you hear, and you only hear things that reassure your passions, reassure your confidence in the things that you continue to do, perhaps you're sitting under a false teacher. But this is exactly why it is important that we know what to look for as a church. Someone trained to spot fraudulent currency does not spend his time just looking at all of the fraudulent ones. Rather, he studies the real thing. That's why Peter was so adamant in chapter 1 of the importance of truth, of the importance of storing this up. Because if you know truth, if you know God's word, then you will be able to spot a fraud. You know, this is also why I've been talking about this a lot, but this is why catechism is so important. And I'll just say, from a man who grew up in a Baptist tradition who didn't have catechism, I just thought it was a given. I just thought when I come into the Reformed tradition, they will all get it. They will all understand the importance, and they'll be storing it up. And yet I can sit in a class, teach a class, and ask how many kids are being taught the catechism at home, and only 2 out of the 12 are being taught at home. The world is selling us something. And are we going to be able to spot those false teachers? Are we going to train our children up in the truth so that they may spot when they're friends say things about God? Are they going to be trained enough that they can say, that's not what Scripture says? That's not true. Or are we just leading them to failure? See, Peter is guarding us from false teachers. But it means very little. You know, you could hear that sirens all the time and you can ignore them. The warnings mean very little if you don't take heed the warning. If you don't store these things, if you don't teach them to yourselves, if you don't preach them to yourselves week in and week out, if you don't teach them to your children. But while warnings inform you of what is to come, warnings also bring forth confidence. You know, this seems kind of strange when you think about it. How can a warning bring confidence? But the second purpose of a warning is to assure us of the outcome or to know the conclusion of false teachers. The conclusion of false teachers, our second point. Peter unfolds the conclusion of false teachers by examining their looming judgment. Judgment is coming for these false teachers, and Peter proves this in 2 ways. The first way he assures the church of the judgment of these false teachers is by looking or by pointing them back. Peter looks back to the history of old. He looks back to the Old Testament, and he says, the judgment of false teachers is guaranteed, and it's guaranteed because of the past. He displays this in verses 4 through 10, where Peter looks at angels, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and even Lot. And he uses these if-then statements, if this, if that, if this, then this. And he begins with this idea that he did not spare the angels who have sinned. Now, some believe this is actually linked to the sons of God sleeping with the daughters of men in the time of Noah, the idea that actual angels came down and slept with these daughters of men. I'm not so certain that Peter is pointing to that specifically. That's certainly partially due to the fact that I am not convinced that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are fallen angels. But what's interesting is either way, even if that was true, or if he was pointing further back to some time where the angels had fallen, or they had rebelled when they had sinned. Either way, the idea is the same. These angels sinned, and they have already been cast into hell and committed to the chains of gloomy darkness. The idea is God has already done this. Peter goes on to show this same type of idea through the righteous Noah, whereby he judged the whole world through the flood and saved Noah and his family. He also speaks of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the righteous man Lot who lived among them. All these examples are ways God has delivered his people from their trials. How he has, as verse 9 states, rescued the godly from their trials. Notice that apart from Noah, who is called the herald of righteousness, all the rest are negative examples of the ungodly. Peter is saying there is no gray area. It's interesting, it doesn't speak of false prophets. It doesn't speak of false teachers. So what is Peter trying to do? Well, Peter is saying there is no gray area. Either you are a proclaimer of truth and righteousness, or you are a proclaimer of falsities which lead to death. And anyone who is not, or everyone who is not under the banner of truth through Christ Jesus our Lord, is considered a false teacher. While Peter assures the church of the judgment of false teachers through the past, he also displays through the promised judgment in the future. In verse 1, Peter states, they are bringing swift judgment upon themselves. In verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Notice how Peter harkens back to this idea of God's sovereign choice from Romans 9. In chapter 9, verse 11 and 12 of Romans, we read these words. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. Paul continues to say that God has the right to make out of the same clay some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. This is not idle. This isn't just some new thing. This has been stored up for them. God has predestined his people unto righteousness before the foundations of the earth, but he has also foreordained false teachers, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Notice that they're foreordained. I love how the Confession of Faith doesn't use this language of predestined. They're foreordained to dishonor wrath. And this is exactly what is going on with these false teachers. Peter continues the promise of judgment in verses 20 and 21. Read with me. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Well, we're going to dig right into it. You know we are. What is going on? How can someone escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and yet to fall away? Well, again, Peter is not speaking of the elect. He's not speaking of the elect, and he's not speaking of true saving knowledge. Rather, he's talking of this superficial knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's not saving faith. It's It's a knowledge that knows that Jesus exists, perhaps even that he died. But they don't believe this in their hearts. When we think about something like this, this idea that someone can be escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, only to fall back into them, I would actually argue that Presbyterian theology is the true way of understanding this. Coming from the Baptist world, my Baptist brothers see this passage and warning passages like this, but they don't have a category for it. For them, they are either never a part of it, they're never a part of the covenant of grace, or you're in it. But so what's so interesting or intriguing or beautiful, what's so beautiful about Presbyterian theology is that it understands that on the one hand, that there are those in the covenant of grace who are externally a part of the covenant. They have been baptized. You have seen them up here, visibly entered into the covenant of God's people. They have been baptized into the church, into the visible church. And then, yet their status, if you will, in the covenant of grace is only one of external. It's only externally. It's on the outside. It's not internal. It hasn't penetrated their hearts. This is why when we can think of the Christ's second coming, even as we talked about it this morning, this is what makes so much sense when Christ can come and he comes to his people and he separates what? He separates the chaff from the wheat. That would only make sense if even now in the New Testament that there are those who are visibly in the church and yet are not internally changed. They're not saved by grace. And Peter is promising that those who have gone through the motions, those who have been baptized in Christ and don't go on to believe this in their hearts, judgment is at hand and judgment is coming. You know, once again, this is helpful for us today. It would be easy. It would be simple to shut off your ears right now, because you could just say, well, I'm not an officer of the church. This is pretty easy. Check that off, right? I'm not a false teacher. But these same traits, just as they're expected of an elder, is also for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reality is that you may grow up in this church. You may have been baptized before your brothers and sisters in Christ. And quite honestly, you hear and have heard the gospel proclaimed to you week in and week out. And you may have escaped the defilements of the world. And you live moral lives that can trick your parents, that can trick your friends, that can even trick your brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet you do not believe this with all of your heart, and you continue in disobedience and rebellion, just as the false teachers. Dearly beloved, this, we know that this is true of the church, that there are those among us who will get to the Lord and he will say, I never knew you. I plead with you. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Fall at the feet of the cross and submit to the almighty reign of Jesus Christ, who has delivered you from your sins. Rejoice in that. But it's only because of his sacrifice, not because of the moral life that you can live, but because of the sacrificial life that he gave for you. But while it speaks to those who may be false among us, it also speaks to those who are in Christ. I hope you notice when Peter spoke of Lot, did you notice what he said in verse 8? He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If you go back and read about Lot, what is so amazing is Lot continues to move further and further away, and he goes closer and closer until he's living within the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the question that we must ask is, who do we keep company with, and what is our daily diet? Are we watching the movies and shows and the TikToks and whatever else, the reels, the same ones that the world is watching? Are we willing to come in and week out, come to morning and evening service, and yet we go home and we torment our souls by living right on the edge with the world? Are we like Lot, moving closer and closer and closer to the world? Or are we day by day heeding the warning of Peter? Are we heeding his warning? Are we not just simply hearing it, but it is changing the way in which we move and speak and behave? And when we do that, we'll begin to guard our souls. Guard our souls from the lawless deeds of the world. And we'll do this day by day by dying to our own sins, by dying to our own passions, by no longer boasting in ourselves, but we will be living unto Christ. We will boast in his death and resurrection, as we just sang. Well, now that we have examined the two ways Peter warns us, let us conclude with some final thoughts. You know, there's a couple ways we can approach this type of idea, or there's two ways we can approach false teachers. One, we could be naive, and we can believe that this can never happen at Bethel OPC. Or we could go to the far other extreme, and we become so paranoid that we treat everyone like it's a Salem witch hunt, and we see false teachers everywhere. They were just trying to spot every single thing that is off. And neither of these is where Peter wants us. He wants us to be sober-minded. He wants us to be alert to the teaching around us without looking for every slip-up of the tongue. Remember that the characteristics of these men lead to destruction. It is a pattern of ungodliness. They are insatiable for sin. But it also means that you are to pray for your ministers and the elders of this church. Do not forget that we, together with you, are in a spiritual war, and we desperately need your prayers. The truth is, it will only be by God's grace and his grace alone that any of our ministers, any of our elders, will make it through our ministries without a scandal. Is only by the grace of God. Can't be naive about this. Continually guarding, continually praying for the officers of this church. And remember that ultimately this is not something we can do in and of ourselves. Remember over and over again, as we were reminded this morning, the grace of Jesus Christ. His work on the cross, his death, his resurrection. God is the one who justified. God is the one who delivered us from our sins. And we must remember, we must fix our gaze upon him and him alone. For he has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will empower us, or who continues to empower us and give us wisdom to see through these lies and to spot a false teacher. But it also means that we must hear warnings like this from God's word, and we must be alert. We must not become drowsy. We must know that false teachers will arise in our midst. And we must be ready and able to purge them from our midst. You know, our oven beeper may fail. The smoke alarm may malfunction. Even the Weather Channel, of all places, has certainly messed up the path or the severity of said hurricanes. But the Word of God will never fail. See, this warning from Peter is so much greater than the warnings from the world. Because they will fail, and yet God's word will not fail. What Peter says is true. What Peter says of a false teacher is true, and this will come upon us. We must be ready for this. But we also must remember, at the end of the day, this isn't to overwhelm us. The warning isn't simply to just doom and gloom. Here it comes. The path, the storm is coming. No, it is to give us confidence. It is to give us confidence until the day that Christ returns. Because their judgment is sure. Their judgment is sure. Christ bore the weight on the cross for all those who are in him. But this also means that all those who are not in Christ, judgment still awaits. And we must be confident. We must turn to him, and him alone, church. And you will have confidence knowing that he will deliver his people. Just as he has delivered his people in the past, he will deliver you and usher you into his kingdom. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for warnings. And Lord, we pray that we would take these to heart. That the warnings of Scripture just wouldn't ring in our heads, but they would ring in our hearts. And they would transform us as men and women, as boys and girls, willing and able to seek first your kingdom above all else, to your praise, to your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name.